Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be with you today. I am, a couple of those songs just are very special to me and in the life of our congregation. I think they get us to a really good framework for what we're going to be covering today. So thank you, Jason, musicians, all of you who've led us up to this point. I'm so grateful to be able to participate in the worship of our Lord today. As Caleb mentioned, we are going to be finishing out the book of Titus today. It's been a short trip through Titus, which at times is very difficult to try and consolidate so much good information into 3 weeks. So we thank you for your bearing with us, and really hope you go back and pore over these texts in your free time. I think it would be well worth it, because inevitably there's going to be things that we have to omit, to leave out, and leave for you to come back and glean some of the fruit that's left on the vine, as it were. So if you will, just pray with me now as we get started. Lord, we are humbled to be in your presence. We thank you for the love that you have so graciously poured out on to us, your faithful love which endures. And Lord, like we just sang, whether it's conditions outside of our control, whether it's the very acts that we ourselves have committed, where we feel alienated from you, thank you that you have transcended. You have come through to our existence and invaded it with your presence. That we can cry out to you in our despair and ask for you to rescue us, and you will. So now, as we seek to understand your word, that we might know you and love you, please help us. Please convict us. Make us whole. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, Titus chapter 3 begins with an imperative. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. They must not slander anyone, but be peaceable, gentle, showing complete courtesy to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, misled, enslaved to various passions and desires, spending our lives in evil and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in full measure through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so, since we have been justified by his grace, we become heirs with the confident expectation of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on such truths so that those who have placed their faith in God may be intent on engaging in good works. These things are good and beneficial for all people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, quarrels, and fights about the law, because they are useless and empty. Reject a divisive person after one or two warnings. You know that such a person is twisted by sin and is conscious of it himself. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Make every effort to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Make sure they have what they need. Here's another way that our people can learn to engage in good works to meet pressing needs and so not be unfruitful. Everyone with me greets you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Okay. Titus, Working While Waiting, Purified Faith in a Polluted World. That's where we've been for the past 2 weeks, now starting on our third and final. And we've had some able expositors to encourage us over the past 2 weeks. And it's been really helpful for those of us who have been through 1st and 2nd Timothy along with Titus, as we're starting to see some of the same themes, some of the same motifs show up, some of the same encouragements, despite a different context. And that's something we want to pay attention to. So today, I want to do a brief recap of those 2 weeks for those of you who haven't been able to pay to go back and revisit those. So in Titus 1, Tyler brought out this main idea. Christ's church flourishes best and remains purest when his people know and love his voice and are zealous to carry out his will in the midst of a treacherous society. We remember that Crete was no kind place, really, for anybody, right? Anybody at all, let alone those who were trying to live lives that were so counter to the prevailing winds of society. Tyler broke this down into three portions. If you want to mark these in your Bible, they're good kind of benchmarks. We talked about the unlying God in verses 1 through 4, God's unlying servants in 5 through 9, and then finally an unlying liar in 10 through 16. And then last week we heard in Titus 2, we asked this question. Caleb asked this question. What is this gospelized self-control, and what effects does it have on people when it's lived out? We hear this encouragement. It's very difficult encouragement. Have self-control. And if you remember some of the studies that Caleb brought out, the more you actually try and engage with self-control, that can have a negative impact on your ability to actually do that very thing. So there's got to be something about this self-control that's different than just trying harder, getting into your willpower a little bit more. We saw self-control among the Cretans in 2, 1 through 10, and then we saw how self-control becomes gospelized in 11 through 14. We saw that gospelized self-control is driven by love, it's trained by faith, and then it's directed by hope. So this gives us the framework, the ideas, the underpinning for where we're at in chapter 3. And what I've titled this message is just simply meeting the standard. Meeting the standard. And the main idea that I think we're going to follow through this chapter is life in a polluted world does not negate, nor does it lessen, the expectations for life in God's household. All right, so life in a polluted world does not negate or lessen the expectations for a life in God's household. That means the context in which you exist does not give you a free pass on these things. And the first section that I want us to hit is the standard of the Christian life. Paul actually lays this out again for us in Titus. He gives us what this standard is that we are to attain to as Christians. We start in verses 1 through 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. They must not slander anyone, but be peaceable, gentle, showing complete courtesy to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, misled, enslaved to various passions and desires, spending our lives in evil and envy, hateful in hating one another. So what questions do we have from this text? Well, the first one that jumped out in my mind is, who's he talking about here? Who's the them? Why is he reminding them of something? Well, Titus here must remind the Cretan Christians, say that a couple times fast, the Cretan Christians of the standard of the Christian life. This is the command that Paul is giving to Titus here. He's saying, hey, dude, you got to remind these folks. All right. In chapter 2, we saw a bracketing effect of another command, right? What was it? Speak. Speak these things to them. That is, give them the instruction. And we saw that in verse 1 and in verse 15, which we didn't really cover. So this is me covering it just real quickly. He continues to emphasize, say to them, speak to them, communicate these things to them. And we saw him walk through all that. But now it's remind them. So what does that mean? This is something that they've heard before. But what we have to see here is that these things that are components of the Christian life require constant maintenance. They require a reminder. Just because you've checked some boxes, just because you've gone to a new believers class or a first things first class, you've gone through the baby Bible or whatever it is, doesn't mean you don't need to retrace those steps every once in a while. It doesn't mean we don't need to be reminded. And importantly, this standard does not consist solely, or it doesn't consist of ideals and concepts alone, right? It must have a practical outworking. So we had speak to them, communicate these things to them, but now remind them. Remind them to keep in step with these things by their actions. And this standard of a Christian life has a bearing on relationships within the household of God. But it also applies to interactions outside the household of God. Let's hear this again. They must not slander anyone, but be peaceable, gentle, showing complete courtesy. That sounds good. We can do that. We come to breakfast in the basement. We can give the pleasantries. Hey, how you doing? What's up? You know, we can be kind. But what does it say after that? It says to all people, not all Christians, not all people in the church, not all the people you like, but all people. These are character traits that you're supposed to have and be able to direct them regardless of the way that they're received or perceived in the culture around you. Christian life is supposed to be something that's different. It's supposed to be something that's unique. Yes, that does bear on our relationships in the church, right? How will the outsiders know that we are truly brothers and sisters, servants of the Lord Most High? It's by the way that you love one another. That's an important truth that we can't miss. But we also need to be having some sort of relationship change, shift with the world outside of us. Okay, so what? So what? So why we've got yet another list of things that we're supposed to do, the ways that we're supposed to be acting in the church and outside. So what does this mean for us? And I want you to really lean into one word in verse 3. Okay, you ready? It's a very theologically weighty and important word in verse 3. You ready for it? We. We. This is an essential theological term. You just don't know it yet. Okay, what does the we mean? Well, let's go take a look. Verse 3. For we too. That we is Paul using an umbrella term under which falls the Cretans, who we already know were jacked up, right? They had a lot of stuff going on. Their own poet said, all Cretans are liars, right? The reputation was not excellent. Not only that, but you've got Titus. Who was Titus? He was a Greek-born Christian, right? He grew up outside of God's people. And then you've got Paul. All three of these groups fall under this we. And what does Paul say about himself, his own autobiography? Hey, he's the Hebrew of Hebrews. He did everything right. He was clean. He was blameless even, he says. So wait, you're telling me that we covers all three? Yeah, absolutely. Think about the implications of that. Guess what? If that we included all three of those groups, guess who else falls into that we? We do, right? There's room for us in that we. Okay, so what does it say about the we? We too were once foolish, disobedient, misled, enslaved to various passions and desires, spending our lives in evil and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's a stark reality about the we. Yeah? So why does he say this? Well, it falls right on the heels of showing complete courtesy to all people. So what is it that should drive us to have that kind of mindset towards outsiders, towards those that don't give a rip about us, those that would just as soon not care a thing about us? We too were like them at one point. The Christless existence that we led before Jesus invaded our lives would have us to be the exact same way. It's a kind of humility that we have to have as believers who are seeking to strike out and follow a path of righteousness. We know how near we were to being just like those folks. So this should drive us to think about who we are in the light of God's word. And number two, I want to highlight something that a lot of bad theology can be wrapped up in a veneer of orthodoxy. Okay? The image that popped into my mind was recently we bought a new dining room table. Okay? And it was expensive. Like, furniture is crazy, y'all. Like, it is expensive. But what I got thinking about was, like, back in the day in college when you just go find the cheapest piece of furniture that you could find and try and put it up, what would happen after a few months? You'd realize that what you thought was a nice-looking piece of furniture was just some thin veneer, some thin wood-like printing on top of particle board. It didn't have the strength to hold up. The worst offenders are the bookshelves, by the way. If you buy a bookshelf that is not made from wood, you're going to be in trouble if you have anything substantive sitting on it. But in the same way, a lot of bad theology can be that particle board with a wood veneer slapped right on top of it. What am I getting at here? How many of you know how to answer this, the following bit of what this statement has? The chief end or goal of man, humanity is? Yeah. Great. You all pass. Well done. But what about the reality of that statement? How do we and most churches think of this phrase? I think we would actually, in our practical, in our thinking even, say it's something like this. The chief end or goal of man or humanity is to avoid hell at all costs and to get to heaven. Right? You've seen these this kind of ministry before, right? Everything is solely focused on those two destinations without any real consideration of anything else. So what does that promote? What kind of theology does that promote? Well, it promotes get to those two things at all costs. So it really doesn't matter how I act in this life, as long as I've either got myself right, you know, I prayed a prayer, I've made sure that I'm going to avoid hell at all costs and get to heaven. Forget how I live right now. Forget how that manifests in this life right now. I'm good, right? I've got it. The guy got up there, he said, if I pray this prayer, then I will be good. You know, like that's all it takes to get to heaven. That's all I really care about. But y'all know the truth. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And what we've got to get in our mind is that has implications for right now. It has implications for how you live today. Because you have an opportunity, even now, to do that. Your end, your chief goal, is not something way far out in the distance. It's right before you. Let's not let that veneer, that cheap imitation, get in the way of a real, true Christian life. It's living out and trying to glorify God in all that we do. Okay, so that's the first section, which is the standard of the Christian life. I didn't really hit all the pieces because we've covered those several times. If you've got questions about those, we'll get back to it. But now I want to get to the second section. And in verses 4 through 7, we see the standard bearer of the Christian life. And this is so critical for us. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in full measure through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, since we have been justified by his grace, we become heirs with the confident expectation of eternal life. And here Paul reminds Titus and the Cretan Christians of the proper theological orientation that makes the standard of the Christian life attainable. Lest you think, again, like last week, you've got to muscle up, you've got to will yourself to this Christian life. Paul wants to correct that idea just a little bit. And though good works ought to be the hallmark of the Christian life, we must not mistake that for what gains favor with God. Speaking of the household of God, it's not like Jesus is the front door, good works are the side door kind of deal. There's no other way into the house except through Jesus. Okay, we want to make sure that's abundantly clear. And this text is actually probably an early confession or hymn or something that Paul is bringing to the forefront just to drive home this idea of what the true theological foundation for the Christian life is. The basis for salvation is God's mercy poured out through Jesus, who is our standard bearer. Okay, he did all of the things that we're trying to do. He did them better than you can. He did them before you could. And he did them so that you might. And the basis for living up to the standard of the Christian life is the past cleansing and present renewal of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit through his presence with us. Let's not miss that. The way that we are able to achieve the standard of the Christian life, again, it's not through your own willpower, but it is through the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is a promise and a seal for your soul if you have come to Jesus. And again, so what? Well, just like we didn't want to miss that theological we in verse 3, there's a couple we's and a few us's now that we also cannot mistake. We can't leave behind. Pay attention to them. Underline them. For just as surely as we can be found in the we in verse 3, we can be found in the we's and the us's of verses 4 through 7. When the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in full measure through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, since we have been justified through his grace, we become heirs with the confident expectation of eternal life. Those we's and us's are important for us. And further, we got some more bad theology that we've got to dispel right here. Right? How many of y'all have heard this? God can't be in the presence of sin. Right? That's the reason why bad people have to go to hell and good people go to heaven, because he can't be in the presence of sin. That really kind of monkeys with all the theology that like is the foundation for what we believe. Because if God can't be in the presence of sin or sinners, you know what that means about Jesus, who we would claim is fully God and fully man? He wouldn't have been able to have all those things happen at the same time, right? Go back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve mess up. What do? They go hide, and God calls down from heaven, right? What have you done? Get out of the garden. I can't be there with you. No, not at all. It says when God came to walk in the cool of the day, he called out to Adam and Eve, to his presence. So yes, brothers and sisters, God can be in the presence of sin. That's not something we want to put on a t-shirt, right? That's not why you go to hell. That's not why you go to heaven. Okay? And we got to understand, because just like we sung Psalm 107, right? That faithful love that God displays is not just on those who are sinless, right? That's not how it works. It's the same kind of logic that would lead you to think you got to get all cleaned up before you can come to him. No, friend. He came to you long before you could even think about coming to him. He did it. That's the point. He stepped down. He invaded our reality so that he, the one true God, could ransom us to bring us back home. Okay, so he can be in the presence of sin. I mean, that's half of the conversations Jesus had with the Pharisees in the Gospels, right? They're mad at him because he's with sinners, right? He said, no, y'all are missing the whole thing. You missed it. And friends, one of the things that's been weighing on me is actually from verse 3. I've actually been very attuned with that reality for a couple weeks now. It's been downright tormenting me. I realize, in a lot of ways, more clearly today than ever before, the weight and the depth of my sinfulness. Right? It's been a burden. It's terrible when you see that. It feels like God's thumb is right on the top of your head and just pressing you into the dirt. But when Paul says that about us, he then goes to verse 4. The depth of the pain that you feel with your own recognition of your own sinfulness is only ever outmatched by the love that God poured out on you. Amen. And that's a reality that we need to continue to press home in our own hearts and lives. That's the reason why we gather, so we can remind one another of that. And being able to sing with you all today those very truths has been so important, so helpful. So let's not forget to do that. Let's not forget that part of the encouragement for one another. But then we get to verse 8. And to get my slides all out of order, we go back to the standard of the Christian life again. So Paul didn't follow a nice three-point outline where he stays right in order. So we'll forgive him for that, and we'll press on. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on such truths so that those who have placed their faith in God may be intent on engaging in good works. These things are good and beneficial for all people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, quarrels, and fights about the law, because they are useless and empty. Reject a divisive person after one or two warnings. You know that such a person is twisted by sin and is conscious of it himself. And here Paul returns to the standard of the Christian life to drive home the importance of good works as an essential component of the life in God's household. It's almost like a compliment sandwich. You ever heard of one of these? You give a compliment on either side of the conversation when you want to provide like some corrective in the middle, just so the person doesn't think you're just beating up on them, right? Man, you did really good in that baseball game. Okay, you really need to, when you go to field a ball, you need to get lower. But man, you did really good otherwise, though. You know, like something like that. That's the feel of this, right? So he gives you, y'all need to be striving for this Christian life. The standard is up here. It includes good works. Lest you think that those good works do anything salvifically for you, you need to look to Jesus again. Recalibrate yourself there. But hey, you can't stay there either for too long, because you got to get back up here and live the life that God wants you to live right now. Okay, so that's the path we're following. And not only is this a reminder, but Paul now insists on such truths. He's being even more emphatic. He's not lessening the stakes for good works in the Christian life. He's increasing the emphasis on it. He says, "And I desire for you to speak confidently concerning these things." Okay? So lest your faith in Jesus, in his good works, would dissuade you from thinking that you've got any role to play in the good in this world, think again. On the basis of what Jesus did, you should all the more be engaging in good works. Partially because you know how low you've been and you know how high you've been raised in Christ. And the negative focus here in this section moves from the general population to those who are attempting to gain entry and to influence those in the household of God. So we had a kind of a global perspective, how you should be oriented to those all around you, the culture outside, the people inside. But there's a special group that we've been following throughout 1st and 2nd Timothy and now Titus. It's the bozos from the outside that try and infiltrate the inside and take over and to lead people astray. Paul gives a corrective for how we should deal with this foolishness. And what is it? Reject a divisive person after one or two warnings. You know that such a person is twisted by sin and conscious of it himself. And so somebody who tries to stand up and lives a life contrary to the life in Christ that we should expect, we ought to hear an echo of 2 Timothy 3, 6 through 9, where he says, "For some of these insinuate themselves into the households and captivate weak women who are overwhelmed with sins and led along by various passions. Such women are always seeking instruction, yet never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these people who have warped minds and are disqualified in the faith also oppose the truth." And there we get the corrective or confidence. "They will not go much further, for their foolishness will be obvious to everyone, just as it was with Jannes and Jambres." Friends, you know these people, right? Their works are going to make themselves obvious. And this is why we can't lessen the standard on the Christian life, especially for leaders. Especially for leaders. The standard is high because the stakes are high. The foolishness of those who are attempting to infiltrate this community, they're going to make themselves known. You just can't excuse it, folks. You can't excuse it. You can't sweep it under the rug because he's really good at this one thing. Or he said that one thing really great, but we're going to let him slide on all this other stuff. No, you can't do it. It's inappropriate. The standard is high. And it's not that we can't fail to achieve the standard. Remember, this is a reminder, which means there's some fluctuation going on here. And there's hope for those who fail. But the ones you've got to be really worried about are those who have a high-handed rejection that the standard exists at all. Okay? If they say, "Yeah, whatever," to your questions about character and any of these kinds of traits, man, you got to run. Reject that person after a couple different warnings. Okay, again, so what? Don't fool yourself into thinking that just because you profess Christ, there's no work to be done in your life. Right? We must set our intentions on engaging in good works. And that's a reminder that we need to set before one another each and every day. Set your intentions on good works. And don't fool yourself into thinking that just because you set your intentions on good works, there's no one to help you. And just like Gary mentioned earlier in his prayer, we've got the internal presence of the Holy Spirit and the external witness of Spirit-filled Christians who serve to help us and to remind us. Those are our sources of strength. So let me encourage you, don't neglect the meeting together. Don't neglect the meeting together because it's important. Don't go weeks on end without communicating with us. Talk to us. Help us to know where you're at. And we'll strive to do the same. Because we're all in this together, for better or worse. And be on the lookout for the foolish and divisive people who try and insinuate themselves into the life of the body. Let's move quickly to the third section. You can call it the fourth if you want. The standard lives of Christians. And here what you'll notice is I've used the same word, but I've switched it up just a little bit. In the first two, three sections, we use standard as a noun. And that is the thing for which we are striving, this goal, the standard that is set before us. But standard, when it's used as an adjective, has a little bit of a different tenor, right? It's funny because when you use standard as an adjective, it's just the norm. It's nothing above or below, it's just the norm. And that's what we see in this last section. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Make every effort to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Make sure they have what they need. Here's another way that our people can learn to engage in good works to meet pressing needs and so not be unfruitful. Everyone with me greets you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul's closing statement to Titus follows a typical pattern, but it provides an important final instruction to Titus for the Christians. That one almost got me. The Cretan Christians. We have a glimpse into the standard lives of Christians in the church in the earliest years. Paul's just saying, hey, I don't know who I'm going to send over to you yet, but I'm going to send one of these two guys. They're good dudes. I'm going to relieve you, and when that happens, just come meet me in Nicopolis. We'll chill for a little while. We'll rejuvenate. We'll commiserate. We'll do all this. That's fine. You know, what else? You know, help these guys out. Help Zenas and Apollos. But even amid this benign closing statement, Paul finds the opportunity for Titus to lead the Cretan Christians well. He says, make every effort to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Make sure they have what they need. Here is another way that our people can learn to engage in good works to meet pressing needs and so not be unfruitful. And I want you to see the two commands here. There's two different commands. The first one is make every effort. Importantly, this is a second person command. That means he's looking to Titus, and Titus alone, he's saying, you make every effort to care well for these two guys. These two were probably the ones that bore the letter. They carried the letter for Paul to Titus. So they were emissaries that were on their way to some far-off place. Paul probably sent them out to go on a missionary endeavor elsewhere. But along the way, they were going through Crete. Hey, drop this letter off for me with Titus. And so he says to Titus, you make sure you've got every effort to provide for their every need as they're on their way through. But the other command is, here's another way our people can learn, or let them learn. So the command to Titus is, you make every effort to do this thing. And the purpose behind it is not only to care for these two, but to instruct the Cretan Christians on how they ought to behave, how they ought to care well for others in the faith. You meet every need. You care well for them. And the so what for this is very easy. Those who would be leaders in the church must lead both in word and in deed. So Titus, share these things with them and remind them of these things, but then you do this because you're matching your words with your actions. We must engage in good works. And so what does it mean for us to engage in good works? Well, we can follow the pattern that Paul is putting before Titus right now. Engage in Christian hospitality. Care well for one another. Make sure that nobody in your purview has a lack. Care well for them. And number two, engage in the global Christian mission efforts. These two are on their way somewhere where you're not going, but you can partner with them. You can prepare them as they get ready to go, as they're on their way. in church in those two ways, we can also follow suit. We met as the stewardship committee yesterday, and I'm excited about the opportunities for this upcoming year where we can endeavor to do these very things as a church family together. But now, as we reflect on the life, the standard that we are called to live as Christians, we cannot divorce that, again, from the standard bearer himself, who is Jesus. And now we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together.